Thank you very much, Brother Peter, and greetings, brethren, once again. Good to see you all again. Nice to see Denise and Michael as well. I want to start today on this high holy day of atonement with a question. Atonement pictures the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin. My question is, how does that differ from Passover? What is the difference between atonement and Passover if we're talking about the sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness of sin? It's not a rhetorical question, it's a question. Yes?
Atonement is for the world,
and
Passover is intimately ours.
Okay, so one option is atonement is for the world, Passover is intimately ours.
It represents the fall harvest plan of the saving of the world.
Very good. Okay, so it represents the fall harvest plan, the saving of the world.
Satan will be put away.
That's a big difference. So with Passover, Satan is not put away. Very good. So far we're understanding that there's the fall harvest, and then there's Passover is very intimate and personal, but also the fact that Satan will be put away. Jim, did you have a comment?
I was going to comment the same as was just said, that we have the balance of Christ being compared with Satan, with the ceremony with the two goats, and so there is that the aspect of the adversary is exposed and done away with.
Very good. Let's go to Exodus 12 with me. And we'll just look at the Passover ceremony, or the institution of the original Passover. And I like the answers. Very good. I want to bring out another aspect, which actually fits with what has been said. In Exodus 12 and verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." And then dropping down to verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever." So I think here we can see that it was very much a personal relationship that each Israelite household had to have with the Lord. And just because God was smiting Egypt didn't mean that all of the Israelites would be free from fear, would be free from destruction. That if my family decided that we weren't going to go through this ceremony, then we would lose our firstborn. We would be just like the Egyptians. So carry this over now into the New Testament. It is very much, as Sister Margaret said, a personal relationship, a very intimate relationship that we have with Christ. He is our Passover, and that begins our process of salvation. Atonement, however, as you've rightly noted, is different. And let's pick up the ceremony of atonement beginning in Leviticus 10. In Leviticus 10, and in verse 1, we pick up the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and destroyed them, and they died before the Lord. So this is the context for the introduction of atonement. That here we have the sons of Aaron, who later on when you read it, it seems they were very intoxicated, but they did not respect God when they brought this offering to him. He destroyed them. Now, he says in verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, this is it that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So he lost his two sons, but he realized they were not glorifying God. And God is serious. When we approach God, he must be glorified. With that context, let's now come to chapter 16. Leviticus 16. And verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. So this institution comes into being immediately after the death of his two sons, Aaron's two sons. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So you better believe that Aaron was taking this seriously. He had just seen his two sons destroyed by God, and now it's his turn to come into the holy place. And he's saying, speak to your brother and tell him that he's not to come at all times, lest he die. This is how Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. We'll drop down to verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and so the other lot is not for the Lord, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the Azazel. So this is now, we understand the separation between Christ sacrificing himself for his people and the Azazel bearing the blame for the sins of the people. We drop down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. So this one he kills. That is for the people. And bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So it's because of their uncleanness that he shall make this atonement, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So as Margaret rightly said, Passover is very intimate, very personal. Atonement differs in that it's collective. It's communal atonement. So the high priest would go into the holy place, and the whole nation was on pins and needles, on the edge of their seats, to see if the offering would be accepted, and to see would he come out. And then when he came out, then the whole nation understood that their sins were atoned for, collectively. And verse 19, he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So this has to do with the collective forgiveness of Israel, the collective forgiveness of their sins, which is different than Passover. We need to bear this in mind, because it's right what Jim said, and I forget who the other person was, about atonement is for the world. Passover is for us personally, atonement is for the world, I think it was Sister Denise, which is, yes, correct, but there's a step in between, and we cannot miss the step in between. That there is a way that God is reconciling the world to himself. There's a way, there's a plan that God has to forgive the world. And it has to do with a nation of priests. That he has chosen Israel as a nation of priests to facilitate the salvation of the world. We cannot skip this step. I was speaking to Brother Ernie earlier. We should have to talk to him all the time, because he always gives me these ideas for the sermon. And he said, you know, what he loves about God, God keeps his word. This is the essence of understanding God. If we want to understand the true God, the God of Israel, this is it. that what he says, he means. And he never speaks in vain. Never. Every word that he speaks, it's accurate. And it's true. And it will be performed. And so God has promised Abraham that the whole world will be blessed through his seed. And this is what he's going to do. Look now, but there's a problem. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah. How does God do this? How does he reconcile the world to himself when there's a big problem? In Jeremiah 3 and verse 5, Jeremiah poses the question, will he reserve his anger forever? Will God be angry with his people forever? Will he keep it to the end? He has every right to be angry with them, but Jeremiah is saying, will he keep it forever? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you could. The Lord has said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? So here he's speaking, Israel here means the northern tribes. He separates here from the northern and southern tribes. Have you seen everything that backsliding Israel has done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there she's played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn you unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah to the south, she saw what the northern tribes did. She saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away. So God divorced the northern tribes. And I gave her a bill of divorce. So that relationship, that covenant relationship with Israel in the north is now broken. They're no longer his people. And Judah in the south saw the treachery of Israel in the north, saw the idolatry, saw the adultery, and saw the divorce. And God says this, I put her away and gave her a bill of divorce, verse 8, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So she saw all of this, and she did it as well. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. And yet God did not divorce Judah. He divorced Israel. Judah was worse than Israel. But he didn't divorce Judah. Because he performs his word. He made a promise to Abraham, and he's going to fulfill it. So right now the covenant is with Judah. He says in verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, you backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. So there is an anger that is right, it's covenant based, that God has with his people. But he says right here, he won't be angry forever. So how is the anger resolved with his people? Collectively, through atonement. That Christ is the propitiation. That it's because of Christ's sacrifice that this anger, this rightful anger that God has with his people collectively can be resolved. Look at Luke 1. In Luke 1, beginning in verse 30, it's the angel Gabriel, the angel said unto her, to Mary, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call himself Jesus, meaning God saves. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And notice this in verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for 1,000 years? Forever. So the house of Jacob is forever. Even though we read that they're backsliding, and Israel was a disaster, and God divorced Israel, and Judah was worse than Israel. And yet he makes it clear that Jacob, meaning all 12 tribes, are forever. How can this be? God is a God of covenant. They've broken the covenant. They deserve to be destroyed. And yet, he's going to save. Who's he going to save? He says, look at Matthew 1. So we see here in Luke 1 that he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Therefore, Jacob is forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So Jacob's going to be a part of this kingdom. And in Matthew 1, in verse 21, Matthew records, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? Why call him Jesus? Because he shall save his people from their sins. It doesn't say because Jesus is coming to save the whole world. He's called Jesus because he's coming to save his people. From what? From their sins. He is the atonement, he's the propitiation for Jacob, for Israel. 1 John, in 1 John 4, in 1 John 4 and verse 9, John writes, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. And I think we have to be careful in the New Testament, whenever we read the word us, we, because of the influence of the Greco-Roman version of Greek philosophical Christianity, we have kicked Israel to the curb. We've expunged the religion of anything to do with Jewishness. It has no Hebraic root at all. So when we read us, we just read Christians. So God loves Christians. But when the first century church was writing us, they're talking about Israel. And they had no confusion that God has a covenant with Israel, and now he has a new covenant with Israel. And the fact that there are Gentiles among us, wonderful, they've been grafted into Israel. But us is always Israel. And in fact, I heard from Jim a term I had not heard before, replacement theology. Replacement theology, which basically says, yeah, God has a covenant with Israel, but we've replaced Israel. Israel doesn't exist anymore, which means that God doesn't keep his word. There cannot be replacement theology when we're dealing with the God of Israel, because what he says he means, and what he says he will do. And so Jesus will save his people. Here he says, and this was manifested the love of God toward Israel, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, as we should have, but we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what atonement is about. How does God remove the wrath that is upon his people so that his people can live forever? It's because of this propitiation, because of this atonement. Let's go to Isaiah and spend a little bit of time in Isaiah. I'm going to be going into Isaiah in depth after the feast, but let's spend a little time here and tie it into atonement. And Isaiah is often the place we go to for Passover. There's a lot of it that pertains to atonement. In Isaiah 1, God lays out his case with respect to Israel. Now, these are people that are stupid. They have less sense than animals. And at least the ox knows his owner. God's people have no idea. They're just clueless. And so he lays out his case against his people. And then he asks this question in verse 21. How is the faithful city, that is Jerusalem, how is the faithful city, how did the faithful city become a harlot? How did this happen? This was the faithful city. This was the representation of the covenant with God, that the whole earth was to look to Jerusalem for spiritual guidance and leadership. But it's become a harlot. It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. This is what's happened to God's people. They've gone from being the standard of righteousness to being criminals, murderers, and worse. Go to Isaiah 11. Where it's very clear, God makes the case through Isaiah that his people are a lost cause. They're evil. The people who were supposed to be the standard bearers, the people who were supposed to be this nation of priests, king priests, that the whole world was to look to, God makes it clear that they're a disaster. In Isaiah 11, in verse 11, Isaiah writes this, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people." So God has not forgotten his people. And the same way there was an initial exodus, there's going to be a second one. And the second one is going to be so great, we won't talk about the first one anymore. The first one is going to seem like peanuts. Even though God repeatedly refers to himself as, "I am the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He wants to be known as the God, the miracle-working God, who saves his people, and he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Yet he says that this second exodus will be of such a scale that we won't talk about Egypt anymore. That this will be the exodus. He says, "The Lord shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left." Notice where they're coming from. From Assyria. Today, this is Muslim land. Egypt, Muslim land. From Pathros, part of Egypt, Muslim land. From Kush, Libya, Ethiopia, Muslim lands. From Elam, more of the Iran area, Muslim land. From Shinar, Iraq, Muslim land. From Hamath, another Muslim area, Turkish, Syria and Turkey area, and from the islands of the sea. So something's going to happen, and we know that Islam has an ideology that says they must enslave the Jews. They must destroy them and enslave them, and all Christians. And so something's going to happen in the future where God's word is God's word. It tells us very plainly here where the captives will be brought from. So these people who believe in slavery are going to be enslaving God's people and take them all around the world, and God is going to rescue his people from this slavery. "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So God says in Matthew 24, he'll gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Who are his elect? It tells us right here. God has elected Judah. He's elected Israel, but the covenant right now remains with Judah. He will recover Israel as well. But this is God's word. We cannot kick. If we kick Judah to the curb, we're calling God a liar. And God is not a liar. God is going to keep his word. He's going to use Judah, and he's going to bring Israel and Judah together, and he's going to use them to facilitate a relationship with the rest of mankind. We who are first fruits, we will be in the God family. We will be with God in the God family, facilitating what's going on earth. But he's going to have human beings on earth that represent him. And they will be made up of the tribes of Israel. Let's go to Isaiah 53. And this is a passage we often go to for Passover. In context, and we'll look at the context in a bit, it's equally relevant to atonement. Isaiah 53 in verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So the context of Isaiah is how evil God's people are. It's how evil Israel and Judah are. And specifically the judgment on Judah, because Israel is lost. And yet, within this very same book, we are seeing the mechanism for salvation. Isaiah is not writing about the world. Isaiah has no comment, well, I shouldn't say he has no comment on the world. He has a lot to say about the world. A lot of judgment. He gives in detail how the end will come about. And how all these nations that God is going to rise up to destroy his people, how God is then going to destroy all those nations and save his people. So I shouldn't say he has nothing to say about the world. But what Isaiah is talking about, in fact, let's go there. Let's go to the very beginning of Isaiah. Isaiah 1, let's go back to Isaiah 1. This is where people lose the plot when they're reading Isaiah. Because we don't read it as a book, we just jump in and out of it, we lose the plot. He tells us right at the beginning, Isaiah 1, verse 1, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw..." What's Isaiah about? "Which he saw concerning Christians, which he saw concerning the nations of the world." He's very clear. This is the vision of Isaiah, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That's the subject. Isaiah is about Judah and Jerusalem. So we can take these verses and twist them and make them mean what we want them to mean, which is very convenient for us. Or we can say, no, he was writing about Judah and Jerusalem. This is about Judah and Jerusalem. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw," about what? "Concerning Judah and Jerusalem." That's the subject. So let's not make things up. Let's just read the text for what it is. God is a God of his word. And so Isaiah is talking to us concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The northern tribes have been divorced at this point. So we come back to Isaiah 53. And in verse 3, he says, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Verse 4, again, the Christian, we can read this as Christians, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," as Christians. So God came to save the world, we're Christians, he's borne our griefs. Or we can read it in the context of Isaiah, that he's talking about his people, Judah, and specifically the holy city, Jerusalem. And they are unfaithful, and yet he's going to redeem them. This anger that he has toward them will be propitiated through Christ. So surely Christ has borne the griefs of Judah and carried Judah's sorrows. Yet Judah esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for Judah's transgressions. This is how God is acting to save his people, to put them in place so he can save the world. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." This is the propitiation. "And with his stripes we are healed." This covenant is healed. "All we like sheep have gone astray." So the world are not sheep. His people are sheep. "And have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." So Matthew says he came to save his people. That's why he was a man on a mission. And he wouldn't open his mouth, because he came specifically to redeem his people. Verse 10, and if we don't understand this, if we don't understand what Isaiah is talking about, verse 10 makes no sense. yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why would it please the Lord to bruise him? He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. So it is the offering, it is the atonement offering. This is the propitiation. That this is what pleases God, to be reconciled with his people. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He's going to justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, this is 53, and again, we use this that Passover, rightfully so, but we tend to hijack the passage, kick Israel out, kick Judah to the curb, replacement theology, and it's just us and God. But in context, this is very much about Judah and Jerusalem and how God preserves them. Let's get the context and go back to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, we're breaking at verse 17, and all of this is one passage, so this leads into Isaiah 53. But because of the way the book is broken up by chapters, we can just jump into 53, take it by itself, and leave, and have no regard for the context of it. But here, let's pick up the context. Isaiah 51 and verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, the treacherous city. The city that became a harlot. The city that's worse than Israel. That saw how evil Israel was and was more evil herself. Here the prophet, the same prophet that declares how evil she is, says to her, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You entered into this covenant and you broke it. And God is a God of his word. So everything we read in Deuteronomy, everything we read in Leviticus that happens when you break the covenant with God, this is the fury that's been upon Jerusalem. And have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There's been no mercy. And that's why in Matthew 24, Christ says, Jerusalem, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation thereof is near. God does not joke. This is a covenant that they entered into. He's going to carry it out. He's going to carry it out. He says, you've drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling. This is awful. And wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she has brought forth. Neither is there any that takes her by the hand of all the sons that she has brought up. So she's just abandoned. These two things have come unto you. Who shall be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction. And the famine and the sword. This is the fate of Jerusalem. And what they went through in the 7th century or the 6th century BC was just a dress rehearsal. Because Isaiah makes it clear, this has not been done fully yet. So what the Babylonians did to Jerusalem in 586 BC, dress rehearsal for what's coming. These two things will come upon you. Who shall be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, and the famine, and notice the sword. So there's going to be the sword that's going to come upon Judah, and Jerusalem specifically. By whom shall I comfort you? Are you okay, Gord? You better look after him. Okay. Hopefully he'll be okay. The prophet asks here in verse 19, by whom shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets. As a wild bull in a net, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Like, this is coming down. I mean, Matthew 23, God identifies how clearly, how evil Jerusalem has become. And then he begins Matthew 24 by saying, don't be deceived. Because there is such wrath coming down upon these people, we will believe God has abandoned them. But Christ says, don't be deceived, because he's a God of his word. He has not forgotten Jerusalem. He has not forgotten Judah. In fact, Jerusalem will be established as the capital city of the world. He says, verse 21, therefore, hear now this, you afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. So they're drunk, but it's not with wine. It's the fury of the Lord that's come upon them that's just driven them mad. Thus says the Lord, verse 22, thus says the Lord, thus says your Lord, the Lord, and your God that pleads the cause of his people. That's what God does. He pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no more drink it again. So this time is coming when the fury of God will be permanently turned away from his people. It won't happen anymore. So what happened with Nebuchadnezzar was a dress rehearsal. It's going to happen again. It's going to be worse. But there will come a time when God removes this cup of trembling from Jerusalem, and it will never happen again. Verse 23, so it's not going to happen anymore. The sword has come upon Jerusalem in the wrath of God's fury, but he's going to take it away. And then in verse 23 it says, but I will put it in the hand of them that afflict you. So these enemies of Judah, these people who surround Jerusalem and go in and slaughter it, God says, I'm going to take that out of your, that cup out of your hand, Jerusalem, and now I'm going to give it to your enemies. That's going to come upon them. But I will put it in the hands of them that afflict you, which have said to your soul, bow down, submit. We could say in modern language, Islam. They say to you, bow down, submit, surrender, that we may go over. And you have laid your body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. So they were just completely subjugated. And God is saying, that punishment that you endured, I'm going to turn it now on your enemies. Come into chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake! Again, same thing. Wake up! The time of your turmoil is now over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. God has not forgotten Jerusalem, nor should we. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. God's putting an end to that. God has a design for Jerusalem from the beginning. And unfortunately, they did not cooperate. So they're going to have to suffer. But God's going to carry out his plan for Jerusalem. These people will be saved. He says, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. That's over. That's yesterday. That's over. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bands of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So they've been enslaved. And now the prophet is saying, release yourself from this slavery. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Jerusalem is going to be redeemed without money. That's what Isaiah is talking about, Judah and Jerusalem. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down before into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So we're seeing here, it's both Egypt and the Assyrian, both north and south of Jerusalem, that have been oppressing Jerusalem. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord? that my people is taken away for nothing. So God notices this. The people of Jerusalem have been taken away. They've been enslaved. And God's saying, what's going on here? They that rule over them make them to howl. They're cruel. There's no mercy. They that rule over them make them to howl, says the Lord. And my name, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, continually, every day is blasphemed. So there are people who are enslaving the inhabitants of Jerusalem that are causing the name, the Holy One of Israel, he's called in Isaiah, that name is being blasphemed every day. And God's saying, like, okay, I've had enough. Therefore, my people shall know my name. I am the God of Jacob forever, and my people are going to know this. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Again, to Brother Ernie's comment, when I speak, when God speaks, it's solid. Whatever God says is true, and it will never deviate. And they will come to realize, wow, everything that God wrote in the covenant, everything that he wrote through the prophets, everything is true. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. And that's now the context for verse 7, which we often take out of context. But in context, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good news. That despite this horrendous torture and subjugation and slavery and slaughter of Judah and Jerusalem, which they deserved, but because of his promise, he's sending them good news. There's good news. And so this being that comes to earth and goes up and down the mountains of Israel declaring good news. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings this good news, that publishes peace. That despite all of this slaughter, he's telling them peace. That brings good tidings of good. That publishes salvation. And what is the salvation? That says unto Zion, your God reigns. So they've come into Jerusalem with their God, and they've subjugated you, and they've had the upper hand, and they've walked over you like your carpet. But your God reigns. This is the good news. That says unto Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. All these places in Jerusalem that have been bombed and destroyed and slaughtered. To these places, God says, break forth into joy. Jerusalem shall be full of joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted who? The whole world? His people. In fact, it's going to be very uncomfortable for the world when God comes. But he's coming to comfort his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem collectively. How is this possible? These are sinful people who deserve what they get. Every blow they agreed to. They said, in fact, even when they were slaughtering Christ, they said, yeah, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. So there is no mercy that they deserve. And yet, because of this atonement, God's wrath is propitiated. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And this is what Isaiah is writing about. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. So all the nations have gone after the beast. They're worshiping him. They believe that he's right. His way is true. He's a god of war. And they're like, who can make war with him? And now God reveals himself in the eyes of all these nations, that he's the God of Israel. And he's redeemed Jerusalem. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So Isaiah is very clear. Matthew said he's named Jesus because he will save his people. Isaiah is writing and saying this being that comes into the earth, first as a lamb to be slaughtered, and then as a mighty warrior, he's coming to save his people. He's coming to establish Jerusalem as the capital of the world. So all of that is the context to Isaiah 53 when he starts to write that who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, and he starts to explain this servant, this mysterious servant that comes into the world with the understanding that we've read everything leading up to this, that this mysterious servant has come into the world to save his people and to establish Jerusalem and to put joy in Jerusalem. That's the good news. Let's go to Hebrews 7. Actually, sorry, just before we go to Hebrews 7, I would like you to go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is where Isaiah receives his call to his ministry. He receives his call to prophethood. And he says in verse 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah saw this. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, 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 just as we sang today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the cry of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah saw this. What was his reaction when he saw the Lord? Verse 5, Then said I, Woe is me, I'm cursed. I'm done. I'm destroyed. Why? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He said, I can't survive this. God is holy. God is glorious. And I've seen him. No man can see God and live. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Okay, so he's been accepted. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here I am, send me. So Isaiah volunteered. So God wants to send somebody to his people. And he's saying, Who shall I send? And Isaiah says, Send me. I'll go. Great. Verse 9. He said, Go. And tell this people, these are God's people, Go and tell this people, Hear you indeed, but understand not. And see you indeed, but perceive not. This is the message of Isaiah to Judah. You're to hear and not have any understanding of what you've heard. You're to see and have no idea what you're looking at. Make the heart of this people, Judah, fat. And make their ears heavy. And shut their eyes. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. So Isaiah has been sent as a prophet to Judah, and God is saying, make sure that they don't understand a word you're talking about. Some kind of a strange commission, that you're to go to my people and make sure they have no understanding of what you're teaching them. So I said to the Lord, verse 11, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. This is my covenant agreement with them. This is what's going to happen. So they're not to understand what's happening until they are destroyed. And he answered, and so the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. That's when this curse of blindness can be lifted from Judah. But until then, they have to stay in blindness, so that God can carry out his strange work. And the land be utterly desolate, verse 12, and the Lord has removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. This is how long this shall be. And then if you come now to Luke 8, when Christ comes as this humble servant, carrying out Isaiah 53, this is what he came to fulfill, the role of the humble servant that Isaiah foresaw. But when he came, he did something very strange. In verse 4, when much people, Luke 8 verse 4, when much people were gathered together, so now a whole crowd has assembled, and were come to him out of every city. Remember, Isaiah says that all these cities have to be without inhabitant. But they've come to him out of every city. That's when he spoke by parable. He wasn't speaking by parable before. Now that this multitude is gathered, he speaks by parable, and he speaks about a sower who goes out to sow. And it falls upon four different types of soil. But it's only the fourth soil that actually bears fruit. And he says, pick it up at verse 8, and other fell on good ground and sprang up and bear fruit a hundredfold. So even though all the other seed didn't bear any fruit, this soil bears a hundredfold. It makes up for the fact that none of the other seed or none of the other soil was able to produce any fruit at all. And when he said these things, he said, he cried, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. So anybody who has ears to hear should hear this, that there's four different types of soil, but only one will produce fruit. And his disciples asked him, saying, what can this parable be? And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So there's a first fruits harvest selected that is the good soil that is in Judah, because Christ only came here to Judah. Within Judah, the Jews, there's a subset that will come to understand. And it's a small set of... So he had his disciples, and he was talking to them, teaching them, and then this whole multitude gathered around him, and he switched. He began to talk in parables. And then they said, like, why are you talking in parables? What does this mean? And he said, to you it's been granted to understand these mysteries. But to others, that is others in Judah, they came, he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings and publishes good tidings. He's been going up and down in Judah, publishing good news. And out of all these cities that he went to in Judah, the people then came and assembled to him. And he says to them, to you it's been given to know the mysteries, but to these other Jews, no. I'm speaking to them in parables. Why? That seeing, they might not see. He's quoting Isaiah. He's fulfilling Isaiah. That seeing, they might not see, and hearing, they might not understand. And then he explains the parable. And Isaiah says, when Isaiah asks, well, how long is this, will this be? Until the desolation. Then the curse will be lifted. When they're scattered and taken slaves all over the world, and they realize that God means what he says. And God will fulfill his word. And when he finally asks, in fact, in Matthew 23, he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'll be so desperate for his arrival. Let's go back now to Hebrews, or where we were heading, Hebrews 7, how he does this. Hebrews 7. Once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and the whole nation sat on the edge of their seat, collectively, to see would the offering be accepted, and would the nation be forgiven. Now, here in Hebrews 7, verse 15, Paul writes, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment." So the Levitical or the Aaronic priest was put in through the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we know that he's going to be the God of Jacob forever, and now we see he's a high priest forever. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God," me being the Hebrews. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for these priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath," again, God's word. This is how powerful the word of God is, that he's been made a priest by an oath of God. "These priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that says unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Now let's come to chapter 8. This is context for chapter 8. He says in verse 6, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So there's a better covenant. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," that is with Israel and then Judah, he says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." And who is the new covenant with? They make a new covenant with the world, with Gentiles. Come one, come all. God is the God of all nations. No. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham. And I did this through the first covenant, and they failed. So I'm going to do another covenant, and this is how I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham. With the same people, just a new covenant. So we cannot envisage a salvation without Israel. There's no such thing. Because that would make God a liar. So God has to fulfill salvation for mankind through the descendants of Israel. He says, finding fault with them, verse 8, he says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, both. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." And again, that's the first Exodus, but there's going to be another Exodus. We won't talk about this first one anymore. Why did he do this? "Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. So I divorced them, I separated myself from them, I hid myself from them. They had to go through this desolation, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." So after these days are fulfilled, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." This is what God is doing. And we are first fruits helping him do this. But somehow we've gotten the idea that no, it's all about us. The whole world, the whole universe revolves around us. Now that we're here, throw Israel out, throw Judah out. Who needs them? I'm here. No, God is doing what God said he would do. And he's brought us in to help him carry this out. And the whole world will know, wow, just what Ernie was saying earlier, wow, the God of Israel is a God of Israel. It's going to be spectacular. Like, we'll be picking up these Bibles and looking at the different prophets and everything that they've said, and we'll just be saying, wow, what a glorious God, what a faithful God. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Why is that important, that they all know God? He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Why is it important that no Israelite will say to another Israelite, you know, you should know God. You know, it would be a good idea if you got to know God. You should know the Lord. That will never happen in Israel. Everybody in Israel will know God. Why? Let's go to Isaiah 60. I'm going to come back to Hebrews in a bit. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, again, the same language, the same Isaiah that condemns these people, says how wicked they are, how they deserve complete desolation. This same Isaiah, the same prophet, writes, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you. So this, the sun is going to turn to darkness, the moon will be dark, the whole world will be in darkness, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light. This is how God saves the world, through Israel. They will be the beacon, they will be the light, and the whole world will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Drop down to verse 5. Then you shall see and flow together. Well, let's go to verse 4. Lift up your eyes round about and see all they gather themselves together. They come to you. The whole world is coming to you. Your son shall come from far, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. So there's this whole restoration of Jerusalem and Judah. Then you shall see and flow together, and your heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto you. So all the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto you. They are going to be the priests of God, and all the Gentiles will come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and keep the holy days. He says in verse 7, in verse 6, he says the camels of Midian, Ephah, and from Sheba. In verse 7, the flocks of Kedar, this is the son of Ishmael, so these are the Muslim peoples, shall be gathered together unto you. The rams of Nebath shall minister unto you. Look now, let's just pop over. So I'll just stay here in Isaiah 60. He says here, verse 13, the glory of Lebanon, another Muslim country, shall come to you. The fir tree and the pine tree and the box together to beautify the place of your sanctuary. The whole world is going to agree, we need to build up Jerusalem. We need to build up Judah and the people of God to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. So God is going to live in Jerusalem, and the place of his feet will be glorious. The sons also, verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted you shall come bending unto you. So the very people that oppressed you, that tortured you, they're going to come begging for forgiveness from you. And all they that despised you shall bow themselves down at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord. There'll be no question now. This is the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Right now this name is being blasphemed, and it will be blasphemed every day, and God is going to set it right. That the whole world will know this is the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through you. Everybody thought you were forsaken. I will make you an eternal excellency. God, he's going to be the God of Jacob forever, a joy of many generations. You shall suck the milk of the Gentiles, or the wealth of the Gentiles will flow to you, and shall suck the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer. This is what atonement is all about. The atonement of God with his people. The reconciliation of God's sinful people with himself. And establishing this nation as the nation that everybody flows to learn the ways of God. And he goes and explains the upgrade that Jerusalem's going to get. In verse 18 he says, violence will no more be heard in your land, wasting nor destruction. So on the one hand, Isaiah says, these people have to be blind, deaf, dumb, and blind, until they are destroyed in every city. And when that happens, then the blindness can be lifted. Then they'll finally understand. And then God will act to restore them. And they're going to praise God, and the whole world will praise God. And he says, violence, verse 18, shall no more be heard in your land, wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. Salvation is in Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews. We are going to facilitate this whole process. We just can't do this. We can't have a theology that excludes Israel. That doesn't come from the Bible. What comes from the Bible is God's covenant love for Israel. His commitment to restore them. Yes, they're evil. So, and it's not just Judah. We know from Ezekiel that all the tribes of Israel are going to be joined to Judah. And this is going to be the establishment of righteousness in the whole earth. Let's just come to chapter 61, which is the chapter that Christ began to quote and just gave them a portion of it to say the good news. But he says here in verse 4, and they shall build the old wastes. So it's all going to be destroyed, but they're going to build it back up. And they shall raise the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities. So again, all those cities have to be destroyed, but they're going to repair them. The desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. So the Gentiles are going to come and help the Jews. They're going to be the servants to the Jews. And the Jews don't understand that. They read this stuff and they get arrogant. They should be ashamed. But God is going to do this because he will be glorified in Judah. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the flocks of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. They're going to be your servants. But you? What about you, Jews? You shall be named the priests of the Lord. This is why it can't be that within Israel, an Israelite is saying to another Israelite, you know you should know the Lord. They'll all know me, because they will be the priests of the Lord, facilitating salvation for the rest of mankind. We will be over them, saying, this is the way, walk in it, stay in it. But they will be human beings working with other human beings from Jerusalem. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves, because you're facilitating their salvation. Let's go back now to Hebrews 9, just as we wrap up here. So we saw in Hebrews 7, there's a high priest that's going to facilitate the atonement. In Hebrews 8, we see that that high priest enables a brand new covenant where God puts his laws into the minds and hearts of his people. And now in Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ, being come, a high priest of good things to come. So this is, you know, Paul asked the question in Romans, if the casting away of his people creates this opportunity or such a blessing for Gentiles to come in, right? So he cast away his people, That opens the door so that Gentiles can come in. He says the question, if the casting away is such a blessing, what will their restoration be? Clearly seeing a time when they're going to be restored. If their casting away causes such a blessing, what will their restoration mean? And we got a glimpse of that in Isaiah. God is committed to his people. He's a God of his word. And in one way or another, he's going to do it. But he's going to do it. So he says here, verse 11 of Hebrews 9, Christ becoming a high priest of good things to come, and we've got a glimpse of that from Isaiah, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So all of that we read in Leviticus 16, taking place in an imperfect tabernacle, it's all been replaced. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. The high priest had to do this every year, and then everybody's on pins and needles. Is he going to come out alive, or is he going to be destroyed like the sons of Aaron? And then that was just for that year. Then they have to do the whole thing every year all over again. But here, with this new high priest, neither, verse 12, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, for Israel. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, so that was the old system, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience and your being plural, this is the communal purging, the atonement, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And again, we tend to read this very personally. This is all about me. You know, the world didn't really exist until I was born, and now everything's about me. So this is how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God for Adrian, purge Adrian's conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is about Israel. This is how God atones, brings his people back into one with him. And as the old high priest would purge their conscience every year, Christ does it once for all time, so that they can serve the living God and be the priests of God. Let's conclude in Romans 5. Romans 5. So we ask the question, what is the difference between Passover and atonement? That Passover pictures the sacrifice of Christ, atonement pictures the sacrifice of Christ. And the difference is very much what we said. Passover is very intimate. It's very personal. It has to do with how we come into relationship with God. We as first fruits are going to operate at a God level, side by side with Christ, facilitating his plan. But his plan is the full harvest. We're not the plan. We're the early harvest to enable the plan. The full harvest is the plan, which very rightly said is the redemption of all mankind. But we see through Isaiah that God is not just going to say, come one, come all. The whole world is going to acknowledge this is the city of Zion. That God is in Jerusalem. Hey, let's go to Jerusalem because he'll teach us his laws there. He has priests there and they'll teach us. And the whole world will be reading the Bible and saying, wow, God is the Holy One of Israel. So we don't have the fall harvest, the feast, which we're going to celebrate shortly, without atonement. God has to be at one with his people. And when he's at one with his people, he can then facilitate salvation for the world. Including Romans 5 and verse 10. For if, when we, that is Israel, were enemies, God is not talking about the world here, it's his people that have forsaken him, that have become the harlot, that have become his enemies. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This atonement is for Israel, and through Israel, for the world. We are first fruits. We're in at the God level. You know, you say this is a ground floor opportunity. Okay, we have this ground floor opportunity. We're in. And we're going to help the world come to God. But let's not skip over God's covenant love for his people. And let's not make God a liar. Let's make sure we understand that God is a God of his word. The atonement is for Israel.